Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. Second Kings 14, I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is God's word. In the second year of Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoadan. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. In everything, he followed the example of his father Joash. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. After the kingdom was firmly in his grasp, he executed the officials who had murdered his father, the king. Yet he did not put the sons of the assassins to death in accordance with what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sins." He was the one who defeated 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and captured Sela in battle, calling it Jokthiel, the name it has to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, with the challenge, "Come, meet me face to face." But Jehoash, king of Israel, replied to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle in Lebanon sent a message to a cedar in Lebanon, 'Give your daughter to my son in marriage.' Then a wild beast in Lebanon came along and trampled the thistle underfoot. You have indeed defeated Edom, and now you are arrogant. Glory in your victory, but stay at home. Why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall and that of Judah also?" Amaziah, however, would not listen, so Jehoash, king of Israel, attacked. He and Amaziah, the king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh in Judah. Judah was routed by Israel, and every man fled to his home. Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. Then Jehoash went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate, a section about 600 feet long. He took all the gold and silver and all the articles found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. He also took hostages and returned to Samaria. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, what he did and his achievements, including the war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria and with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived for 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. As for the other events of Amaziah's reign, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, and they sent men after him to Lachish and killed him there. He was brought back by horse and was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. Then all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Jehoiada, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, succeeded him as king. Amen. We thank God for his word to us today. Let's pray for a moment now. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our narrator is telling us about the kings of Israel. So after David, there was Solomon, and he was a great king, and the kingdom prospered under his reign, and his people enjoyed peace and quiet while Solomon was king. But after his death, the one kingdom of Israel was divided into two. There was the northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel, and there was the southern kingdom of Judah. Two kingdoms meant two kings, and our narrator has been telling us then about the kings in the north and the kings in the south. Some of the kings were good kings, but who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but most of them were bad kings who did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And even those who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord were far from perfect. And so as well as telling us about the kings of Israel and Judah, the narrator has been telling us about the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord, who was prepared to be patient with the kings and the people and to put up with their shortcomings and sins. And though he often disciplined them, he nevertheless continued to help them and to do good to them. And as we saw last week, one reason why he was prepared to put up with them and to do them good, even though they didn't deserve it, is because of the Lord's commitment to the promise he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to be their God and to be the God of their descendants after them, and to make their descendants a mighty nation and to let them live in the promised land of Canaan, where they would enjoy God's presence in their midst. Excuse me. And so despite these shortcomings of the kings and the people, and despite their unfaithfulness and their unbelief and their rebellion, God let them remain in the promised land, and he continued to help them for far longer than he really should have. So one reason he was patient with them was because of his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But another reason he was patient with them and why he continued to do good to them was because God had also promised that one day he would give them this new and better king to rule over them. And this new king would be better than all the other kings, and his reign would never end. And of course that new and better king is the Lord Jesus Christ, who rode into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, and the people hailed him as their king. And though the people rejected him and crucified him, God the Father rescued him from death, exalted him to heaven, where he now rules over all things in heaven and earth, and his reign will never end. And he promises forgiveness and peace with God and everlasting life to all who believe in his name. And so all the kings we're reading about were only filling in. They were only filling in for the true king who was to come into the world. And in today's chapter, we read about two more of these kings who were just filling in while the people waited for the true king to come. And so let's turn in the Bible to verses 1 to 22 of this chapter and the account of the reign of King Amaziah. And the narrator follows his normal pattern by telling us a few basic details about the king. So he began to reign in Judah in the second year of the reign of Jehoash in Israel. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 29 years. The narrator tells us the name of his mother, and his father, of course, was Joash, who was king before him. And then the narrator gives us a brief assessment of his reign, and it says that this king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But he didn't meet the standard of David. David was the gold standard of faithfulness to the Lord, and I'm not sure there were many kings, in fact any kings, who came close to matching David's faithfulness to the Lord. However, while he didn't reach David's standard of faithfulness, Amaziah nevertheless measured up to his father's faithfulness. So do you see that at the end of verse 3 if you've got your Bible open? And is that a good thing or not? It might be a good thing because his father was the one who arranged for the temple to be repaired after years of neglect. And that was a good thing to do. But when we were studying the account of Joash's reign, I said that he ended up being a bit of a disappointment because he didn't trust the Lord when the king of Aram threatened Israel. And the account of his reign in 2 Chronicles tells us that later in life, he abandoned the temple of the Lord and he began to worship idols. And he also gave orders for one of the priests to be killed. And then in the end, his officials conspired against him and assassinated him. So is it a good thing to be compared to Joash? I'm not so sure that it is. And our narrator tells us in verse 4 that Amasa did nothing to address the long-standing problem of the high places. So the one true place of worship was the temple in Jerusalem. If someone wanted to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the only authorized place to do it was at the temple. But instead of going to the temple, the people would go to these high places, you know, on mountains, to worship the Lord. So they were worshiping the Lord and not an idol, and that was good. But they weren't worshiping the Lord in the right place, and that was bad. And Amasa did nothing to address this long-standing problem. And one other thing which he did, though, which was commendable, is how he dealt with those officials who had conspired against his father and who murdered him. The narrator tells us that after the kingdom was firmly in his grasp, he executed those officials, and that was the right thing to do because they killed God's anointed king. And then the narrator adds that he didn't put the sons of the assassins to death. And this was in accordance with what we read in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24, where it says that fathers should not be put to death for the sins of their children, and children should not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. And so since children should not be punished for what their parents did wrong, then Amasa didn't punish the children of his father's assassins. So his restraint, his obedience to God's word is commendable, because it would have been an easy thing for him to give the order for the children to be killed to prevent them from rising up against him at a later date. And so, well done to him for showing this restraint. So some of the things he did were good in the eyes of the Lord, but we're still to decide whether it was a good thing or not for him to be compared to his father. But perhaps we'll know once we study his life a little more closely. And so let's move on, because after giving us this assessment of his reign, the narrator goes on to do what he normally does, which is to tell us about one incident or one event from the life of the king. And that's what we have now in verses 7 to 14. First of all, he tells us that Amasa defeated 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And that was similar to what King David did many years before, because we read in 2 Samuel 8 that David became famous after striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. David killed 18,000 and Amasa killed 10,000. So the two kings won a tremendous victory over the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. But Amasa's victory wasn't quite as impressive as David's. But this victory seemed to have encouraged him to do more, and so according to verse 8, he sent messengers to Jehoash in the north with a challenge: come, meet me face to face. But this wasn't an invitation for a drink and a chat. This was an invitation to fight. He was challenging Jehoash to meet him face to face on the battlefield. So he's just had this victory against the Edomites, as David had done, and so maybe he's thinking that he'll be able to conquer Israel in the north, and he'll be able to reunite the two kingdoms. But Jehoash responded to this challenge by telling him a little fable to get him to think again. So he said that a thistle sent a message to a cedar, and a thistle is prickly. So, you know, if you touch it, it'll hurt you, but it's only a thistle, so it might hurt you slightly, but it's not going to do any real harm to you. And then, of course, it's only a weed. And a weed is nothing compared to a mighty cedar tree. And so in the fable, a weed sent a message to a cedar tree, demanding that the cedar tree hand over its daughter to the weed so that they can be married. It's an odd thing for a weed to ask for, but of course this is a fable. And in the fable, a wild beast came along and stepped on the thistle, and that was the end of the thistle. And the thistle in the fable stands for Amaziah in the south, and the cedar in the fable stands for Jehoash in the north. And Jehoash is saying to Amaziah, you may think you're powerful, but you're only a thistle, you're only a weed, and you'll be easily squashed. So you beat Edom, and that's great, but don't let it go to your head. Enjoy your victory, but stay at home. And don't think about picking a fight with me. And again, if you've got your Bible open, take a look at verse 11, where it says that Amaziah, however, would not listen. And there are lots of people in the world just like him, aren't there? They receive good advice. They receive wise advice. Everyone knows it's good advice, but they will not listen to it. And he didn't listen to Jehoash. And so Jehoash attacked Amaziah with their armies. They faced each other in Judah. And according to verse 12, Amaziah's Judah was routed by Jehoash's Israel, and every man in Judah fled the battlefield. And then the king of Israel captured the king of Judah. And this is the first time ever that a king in the south has been captured by another king. And Jehoash went then to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, where David once built a palace for himself, where Solomon once built a temple for the Lord. Jehoash went to Jerusalem and he broke down the walls surrounding it, and he took all the gold and silver and all the articles found in the temple of the Lord and in the royal treasuries. And he also took hostages. And then he returned to Samaria, and presumably he took Amaziah with him. And this was a kind of foretaste of what was going to happen in the future, when both Israel and Judah were sent away by God into exile, because the people in the north and south rebelled against the Lord, because they began to worship idols instead of the true God, because they would not repent and return to the Lord, even though the Lord sent them prophets to warn them. Because of these things, the Lord sent them into exile. First, he sent the Assyrians against Israel, and then he sent the Babylonians against Judah. And Jerusalem was destroyed, and the best of the people were taken away as hostages, and the country was left desolate. And as a kind of foretaste of that, Amaziah and the people of Jerusalem suffered a kind of mini-exile when Jehoash and his army attacked Jerusalem. But why would the Lord afflict them with this mini-exile when our narrator told us at the beginning of the chapter that Amaziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord? Why would God let the king be captured if the king was devoted to the Lord? Well, I think it's because he was like his father. Just as his father turned away from the Lord, so Amaziah turned away from the Lord. And how do we know that? Well, think about what he did or what he wanted to do. He picked a fight with Israel. And the people of Judah and the people of Israel, they were family, weren't they? All the people of Israel and all the people of Judah came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They weren't strangers. They were family. And more than that, they belonged to the Lord. All the people of Israel and all the people of Judah were God's chosen people. He had bound himself to all of them with a promise to be their God and to take care of them. And I wonder, do you remember what happened when the one kingdom of Israel was divided into two after the death of Solomon? Jeroboam became king of the north, and Rehoboam became king of the south, and Rehoboam mustered his army in order to make war on the north. But the Lord sent a prophet to tell Rehoboam not to attack Israel. And this is what the Lord said. He said, do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you. So don't fight against them, because they are your brothers, your family. And just as it was wrong for Rehoboam to lead Judah into war against Israel, so it was wrong for Amaziah to lead Judah into war against Israel. It was wrong to fight against their brothers. Furthermore, we read in 2 Chronicles 25 that after Amaziah defeated the Edomites, he began to worship false gods and idols. And when the Lord sent a prophet to call on him to repent, he would not listen. And so in this, he was just like his father, because his father began well, but he turned away from the Lord and he turned to idols. And the writer of 2 Chronicles goes on to say that the reason Amaziah didn't listen to Joash's wise advice about not picking a fight with him was because the Lord was going to use Jehoash to punish Amaziah for going after these false gods. See, our God is merciful, and since he's merciful, since he's good to us, then he often stops us from carrying out our foolish plans. He keeps us from doing foolish things because he is merciful and kind to us. On the other hand, when God is angry with someone, he can use their foolish plans to punish them. He lets them go headlong into disaster. And that's what God did to Amaziah. Our narrator concludes his account of his reign in an odd way, because it's odd because verses 15 to 17 are not about Amaziah the king, it's about Jehoash. The narrator once again tells us about the end of Jehoash's reign, but then he turns to Amaziah in verse 17 and to tell us that he outlived Jehoash. So he lived for another 15 years after Jehoash's death, and it's likely that he was released and was allowed to return to Jerusalem, but his life didn't end well, because we're told that people conspired against him in Jerusalem and he fled to Lachish, where he was killed, and his remains were brought back to Jerusalem for burial, and his son was enthroned in his place. And so that's Amaziah. What about this King Jeroboam? This, of course, is a second King Jeroboam. In the Bible, the first one was the king of Israel immediately after Solomon's death, and I just mentioned him a moment ago. So this is another Jeroboam, a second Jeroboam, but he too was king of Israel. And we're told in verse 23 that he reigned for 41 years. 41 years. I think this is the longest reign of all the kings in Israel and Judah. But look at the narrator's assessment of his reign. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he did not turn away from the sins of the first Jeroboam. And yet, remarkably, despite his wickedness, he was the one who restored the border of Israel. He restored the border of Israel to the way it was in the heyday of Israel, when Solomon was king. And our narrator tells us that this was in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jonah. This, of course, is the Jonah who was swallowed by the great fish. And by mentioning the word of the Lord, the narrator is telling us that God foretold that Jeroboam would restore Israel's border. In other words, it was the will of the Lord for Jeroboam to restore the border. The Lord enabled him to do it. And why would God help such a wicked king? That's what verses 26 and 27 are about. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel was suffering, and there was no one to help them. That recalls what happened when the people were slaves in Egypt in the days of Moses. At that time, the people were suffering terribly at the hands of the Egyptians, and they began to cry out to God because of their suffering. And God saw their suffering, he heard their cries, and he saved them. And here he is doing the same thing hundreds of years later. He saw the suffering of his people. He saw that there was no one to help them. And so, since the Lord hadn't said that he would blot them out from under heaven, he saved them. And he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. God used this wicked king in order to save his people from their suffering at that time. He used this wicked king to prevent their name from being blotted out and forgotten. And the bitter suffering of the people of Israel, it's a kind of picture, isn't it, of the whole world. All around the world, there's bitter suffering. People are suffering bitterly because of wars and violence, because of injustice and poverty. People are suffering bitterly because of natural disasters and illness and disease. And so whole communities around the world are suffering bitterly. Families also suffer bitterly because marriages break up and children rebel against their parents. And we suffer bitterly in our own personal lives because of all the trials of this troubled life. This is not the way things were meant to be, because when God made the world, everything was good, even very good. But because Adam disobeyed God's command in the beginning, sin came into the world and spread to all of us. So that all of us are now sinners by nature or by birth. And with sin, there came misery, because sin causes misery to ourselves and to others. And even the natural world was affected and ruined because of Adam's sin in the beginning. And the Bible makes clear that the Lord saw how bitterly everyone was suffering. And the Lord saw that there was no one to help us. The best of us was not able to save us from our bitter suffering. And just as the Lord was unwilling to blot out Israel, so he was unwilling to blot out this world which he created. He wasn't going to destroy the world he made in the beginning. And he didn't want to leave us in our sin and misery. And so what did he do? Well, just as God saved Israel by the hand of Jeroboam the king, so he saved us by the hand of Christ the king. He sent his only begotten Son into the world as one of us to be our king, to rescue us from our sin and from our bitter suffering in this life. And the way Christ the king saved us was not by leading an army into battle. The way he saved us was by giving up his life on the cross to make up to God for all that we have done wrong. He paid for our sins with his life, and now that he has paid for our sins with his life, he promises us a new life in a renewed world where there will be no more sin or bitter suffering, but only perfect peace and rest and happiness. He promises us a new life, and the way we receive all that God promises us is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. And unlike Amaziah, who wanted to make war on his brothers, Christ, our King, makes peace for us. Peace for us with God and then with one another. He unites us together as members of his kingdom and as members of God's family. And he commands us to love one another instead of hating one another. And he commands us to forgive one another just as in Christ God has forgiven us. And he fills us with his Spirit to renew us and to restore us to what we were always meant to be. And his Spirit living inside of us helps us to love God, and he helps us to love each other the way that we should love one another. So God saw how bitterly everyone in Israel was suffering, and there was no one to help them. And so the Lord saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the king, and God saw how bitterly everyone in the world was suffering, and there was no one to help us. And so he saved us by the hand of Christ the King, who comes to us in the preaching of his word. And he invites the weary and those who are burdened down by a load of sin and guilt, and those who are suffering bitterly in this life, to come to him for rest and peace and for everlasting life in the new and better world to come. And so praise be to God the Almighty for saving us by his Son, our King. And the way we show him our gratitude is by honoring him in all we do and say each day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy to your people in the days of Jeroboam and how you saved them from their bitter suffering by the hand of the king. And we thank you, Lord God, for the way that you sent your Son, our King, into the world to save us from our sin and misery, our bitter suffering in this world. And so we thank you for Christ, our King, and how he gave up his life on the cross to make peace for us with you and to give us forgiveness and the hope of everlasting life in that new and better world to come. So we thank you for Christ, our King, and help us then to honor you and to show our gratitude by loving you and obeying you and walking in your ways each day. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.